when it's only there once, and it's about a city. And then as we started looking into what the name meant, we realized that it's actually very important and very profound and far-reaching in its implications. So I'm very excited to be able to talk to you tonight. So we will catch up with ourselves. Now, Jehoshama means the Lord is there. And it's rooted in the ancient Jewish faith. So, here we go. Yay! So, in order to contextualize the name Jehovah Shema, I would like to begin with a 7-minute history of the world. Because I only have like 15 minutes here. So, here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created the world for all practical purposes to be his temple. All of creation was the place where God would dwell in person with his people. And in ancient cultures where temples were built and false gods were worshipped, there was often an idol that was put in their altar that was a statue to represent what their image might look like. But in the earth, when God created, he put man and woman on the earth in his image to represent who he was. And we, as human beings, represent the glory of God. Now, Adam and Eve were kind of the priests of this early temple. They were there to interact with God intimately. They were there to worship God, and they were there to create with him and bring the worship of creation to him. But they quickly turned away from what he had for them and sinned, and they fell away from God. That's called the fall. They were exiled from the special place that God had created for them on the earth, out of the garden, and things went to hell in a handbasket fast. People quickly began worshiping all sorts of crazy stuff, from each other to the earth itself, to the sun, to false gods, and anytime there's idolatry, people become violent, and oppression becomes ever increasing. Oppression of other people and oppression of creation itself. And so things were not looking good. But as we've discovered this summer from the study of all the names of God, we know that God is faithful and he's consistent. And so, because God was committed to the people he had created and to his whole creation, he was not going to go anywhere. And he could have, at this point, pulled a Jean-Luc Picard and gone off to some other galaxy and started over. But Jehovah Shema, God is there. Now, a lot of bad stuff happened, and then God called Abraham, and he said, he made a promise to him. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless all nations on earth through you. So Abraham became a bunch of people. And these people weren't all that great at following God, but God began describing to them his law, what it would look like to live in his kingdom. And if people followed God's law, they were blessed. And following the law itself was a blessing because people took good care of each other and everything was good in society. So God blessed this nation and they grew and grew. And then they became slaves in Egypt and entered another stage of exile. But God showed up in the form of a burning bush, and this is the first time in Scripture where we see God revealed in flame, and flame is often the way that God's glory is revealed and his presence. So we see no problem. Welcome. So God reveals himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush and calls to Moses and sends him to deliver his people, because God is consistently pursuing his people to deliver them from exile and to deliver them from their sins. So we go through the whole Exodus process, and the people are delivered from Israel. There's a bunch of people, and soon they arrive at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is another place where we see Jehovah Shema, where the holiness of God and the glory of his presence descends on the mountain. And it's so tangible, and he is so holy, that they have to clear all the animals away from the mountain and all of the people. They can't touch it or they will die, because God is so holy and his presence is so tangible here. Now, as you can see, the people, while Moses, who's allowed to come up on the mountain, is meeting with God, and God is giving him the law and how he wants things to go for his people, the people are at the same time worshiping a golden calf that they've constructed, because people are bent towards idolatry. And so the anger of God burns against them. Yet he chooses to forgive them and go with them into their journeys in the wilderness. And this is a description of their journey in the wilderness. The people just, they fall away from God, they whine and complain. He tells them what they need to do and they won't do it. Sometimes they kind of do and they keep trying to turn back to him. And he leads them through the wilderness in the form of the Shekinah, of his glory, which is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God is with them, and the people can see his actual presence near them. He's too holy for them to enter in with him. Moses is the only one who really gets to see him face to face, but God is with them, and so there's this, the strength of his presence is with them. They're very encouraged by that. All right, this is where I'm heading with the history lesson here. After all of their journeys, God provides David as the king, and this is the apex of Israelite history. David is a good king that God has chosen. He's a man after God's own heart, and he builds a tabernacle in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital city, and God's presence is brought into the city and onto the mountain in Jerusalem that's called Mount Zion. And so the people look up to the temple, to the tabernacle at this point, and it becomes the heartbeat of their society. It's the place where the people come and go, and the place where they come on a regular basis to celebrate festivals, to worship God, to learn what the law says and what truth is, to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And it's a source of consistent renewal for this people. And Jerusalem, as a city, becomes symbolic of the very heart of their culture and the heart of their nation. The fact that God is with them, and they have this good life together in this society. David's son, Solomon, becomes king and builds the actual temple, which is the building where God's presence resides. And the priests take on activities of this renewal and the worship of God. However, Solomon quickly heads into, he marries like 1,000 women and starts worshiping all of their idols, and there's a bunch of idolatry that breaks out. And quickly, everything begins to fall apart, which is one of the consequences God said would happen if people became idolatrous and didn't follow him. And so this is the downward spiral that we get through most of the Hebrew scriptures, that people, the prophets keep coming and saying, you need to repent, you must change your ways, and the people continually are unable to follow God. There are evil kings who are corrupt and They force people to worship idols, and we finally end up with Ezekiel. Our name of God is found in Ezekiel 48:35. Ezekiel is one of the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament who tells people, well, he sees a vision of God, and this is at a point where the Babylonian exile has begun. Babylon has come. God has already told them, if you continue to turn away from me, you will no longer be able to rule yourselves. You won't have your own kings. Other kings are going to come and dominate your society. You won't even be able to worship me the way you want to, and you won't have freedom in your own place. So the Babylonian exile has begun. The people are taken captive, and then Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. So Ezekiel is already in captivity, and he sees a vision of God's presence leaving the temple. During the Babylonian captivity, God's presence does leave the temple, and the temple is destroyed. And the people live in captivity for a long time. After this point, there are three books at the end of the Old Testament that talk about a second temple being built. And it is built, but God's presence never comes back to dwell in it. And there is silence for 400 years. No prophets, no prophecies, nothing. Everything is quiet. But the people who love God at this point are looking forward because they've heard all of these promises. God has said, I will bring you back to myself. I will be your God. I will be with you. And Ezekiel 48, at the end of his life, he goes through a series of prophecies. He's already talked about how bad things are about to happen. He goes through talking about how after the bad things happen, God will return and he will build a new Jerusalem. There will be a new temple. And Ezekiel 48:35 says, and from that day, the name of the city will be, the Lord is there. So the people are looking forward to this with great anticipation. They're still worshiping at the temple and performing sacrifices, but it's kind of empty right now because God's presence isn't there with them in a tangible kind of way. I believe that the next time that the glory of God shows up at the temple is when Jesus, as a baby, is brought for circumcision. And in Luke 2:30-32, Mary and Joseph bring in baby Jesus, and a man named Simeon, who's a godly man, who's been waiting for the Messiah, says, I have seen your salvation, which you prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. So the glory of God has returned to Israel in Jesus. Jesus, as he goes about his life and his teaching, begins to talk about himself as though he were the temple. He says things like, in 3 days, you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up, speaking of when he dies and he's resurrected, and he is the one who's raised up, not the actual building of the temple, but Jesus himself. And he goes through his life to the point of the cross, which is where the sacrifice, all of the sacrifices that have been happening at the temple over all of these years, take place finally in Jesus' death at the cross. And he becomes the ultimate sacrifice, replacing all the sacrifices that would ever need to happen at the temple. Jesus, in this way, has delivered us from exile. And the New Testament goes through a long conversation. At John 14, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And in Ephesians 2:19-22, he says, together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are carefully joined together in Christ, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So now the church has become the temple. Now we, together, because of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' presence with us through the Holy Spirit, are able to do the things that the temple was always intended to do, that the earth that God created was intended to do. Together, we are the ones who have the opportunity to point people to forgiveness, and help people worship God, reflect the praise of creation back to God. And I think that the term Jehovah Shema is pointing ultimately to the day past the time that we're living in today, that when God's presence will actually return and we'll get to live with him face to face and actually experience him as he created us to. In Revelations 21:1-4, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" There are other mentions of God building a city that we will get to live in with him in the New Testament. And I think that the name Jehovah Shema that's given to Jerusalem is actually given to a place and time in the future when the Lord will be there in a way that we've never experienced him. And I was thinking this week that, this is the here and now. I feel like where we are at today is we're in between. We're looking back with gratitude at what Jesus has offered us through his sacrifice and his life, and the fact that we get to live with the Holy Spirit, which is the nearness of God in a way that people didn't have before Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to a day when we will experience God in ways that we've never known him before, where we'll get to actually live in the kingdom of God, where things are right, where people are taking care of each other, where there's no more suffering and pain. And I think this week, what really resonated with me about this is that my little boy Elliot, who's 7, or about to turn 7, had his first experience with bullying on the playground. And there was a 4th grader who pushed him down to the ground, and then he wouldn't let him get up to go tell a grown-up. And a monitor saw it and intervened, which I'm really grateful for, and we are helping him figure out how to cope with it, and we're intervening on his behalf. But his vulnerability was because I wasn't there with him on the playground. I can't always be with him. And the Israelites, when they were in exile and they're being led by other people, were in a place where they were being bullied on the playground. And today, we're in a place where we're being bullied on the playground. We're still in exile. We're still living outside of the way God intended things to be. And every day, I feel the anxiety of that and the heaviness of it and the brokenness of it. I watch the news and I see the suffering that's in the world. And I'm looking forward to a day where there won't be any more tears. And I think what I would say about this name of the city of God is from Revelations 21:7-8. It says, "All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." And so for us today, I think for those of us who have believed in Christ for our salvation, and we're joined together into the church to function as the temple of God, I want to say, we keep going, stay alert, and keep moving forward, because we're heading in a direction where we're actually going to experience God in a tangible way. And it's not going to be, I think what was really encouraging to me about studying this is that it's not we're all going to turn into angels and go sit on clouds and play harps and be really bored for eternity. we're going to experience life the way it was meant to be. We're going to experience God up close and in person, and everything is going to be intensely beautiful. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And to those of us who are here who haven't decided yet that Jesus is the one that we're going to trust in, for those of us who are continuing to walk away from Jesus or kind of walk by Jesus and look at him but still be about our own business and be about worshiping our own idols, whatever they are, I would say, come. Jesus is good, and Jesus offers redemption of sin. And if you come and believe in Jesus and trust him for his life to be in your life and to take his identity instead of your own, he will write your name in the book of life and welcome you to the place where you can live with God intimately. Revelation, the very end of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is speaking of the new city in the future. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light.
Hi everyone, can you hear me? Hello? Yes? Okay, tell me if you need me to speak softer or louder. I'm gonna shout at you. Let me just turn really quick. Sorry. So there's gonna be a lot of overlap here between what I'm saying and what Sue just talked to you guys about, but I hope in a good way. And there's also a marked difference in our slides, as you'll notice, words, not pictures. So let me just start by saying I'm really stoked to get to talk to you guys about the name Jehovah Shema, because the presence of God has been just a really cool topic for me to get to learn about, and even before this, one of my favorite topics just in spiritual life to think and pray about. So my plan is to kind of start with concluding and summing up what Sue did, then kind of enter into a more real-life interpretation from my own life, and then wrap up with just some kind of more practical parts and thoughts of where we can go from here, both as individuals and together as a body of believers. We just learned from Sue the place of Jehovah Shema in the history of God's people. And that starting, that the one thing that we people were made for was to reflect the glory of God perfectly in perfect relationship with him. And that was lost because we sinned. We chose to refuse to trust God and refuse to submit ourselves under his authority. But Jesus brought this precious thing, the presence of God, back into the world, calling himself, like Sue talked about, the temple. This time, not just the Jewish people, but all the people of the whole world could look at him and say, the Lord is there, right there in Jesus. And even though he physically left again, when God had raised him from the dead. Well, he appeared to his followers after God raised him from the dead. But then he left us again. But he did leave some indications, as far as what I see, about where he is now in the present. So let's talk about those. I see three. The first one is that where he was going was no mystery to us. He was going to be with his Father. And that we all get to look forward to the day that he's going to bring us to be there with him too, to dwell in God's presence. So we can look to John 14 for this. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And then down in 12, he says again, I'm going to the Father. So Jesus is there. The second point that I see on where he is that he said also in John 14 that he would leave his Spirit to be with us, to dwell in us as individuals, and to through whom we can continue to communicate with him, that we can continue to know him and be known by him. So I see John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I also see it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So that's also right now. The third point that I see is that God is with us communally, that the body of believers, referred to as the church in the New Testament, comprise with Jesus the temple, and the Spirit of God continues to dwell there. And so you can look to 1 Peter 2:4-5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, that's all of us, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, as the temples, or in this picture right here, we see that Jesus as the temple's high priest and its ultimate sacrifice, and then us all as priests, all of us believers as priests, carrying out the functions of the temple. And Sue also talked about that. So we can also check out Zechariah 2:10-13 for kind of the culmination of where God will ultimately be with us. And this is the prophet Zechariah speaking towards the future that hasn't even yet happened for us. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So from these three points that we have, just kind of to sum up from the beginning, that Jesus is with the Father preparing to receive us, the church, into his home as his bride, just to throw another little scriptural metaphor in there. And then we also see that his temple is in us as believing individuals, and that we are all collectively within his temple as the church. So here is kind of what stuck in my mind about God as I was studying Jehovah Shema. That his presence is a real physical entity, and it's dwelling in a specific place right now and getting ready to come back into the world with his whole city, the New Jerusalem, aka the Lord is there. So From there, we can kind of ask the question, how does embracing this reality about God impact the anticipation and the hope that we hold in this pre-wedding of the Lamb little time period that we're in? So for one thing, I take from it and I realize that I'm not alone in my longing to behold God in a physical form, because it's this mysterious God who is there somewhere, but we don't see him. Moses, the guy who God called to lead the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt, he presented God with a very personal request. He wanted to see God face to face to behold his glory. And God couldn't give that to Moses because if he did that, Moses would die. So he gave him the closest thing he could. He covered Moses with his hands and passed by him. All of God's glory and his physical presence passed by him. Just try to wrap your minds around that. And when he was passed, he let Moses look at his back. And even that, I can imagine, was just probably too much for Moses to take in and behold. But I think for all of us that we all long for God, for his glorious physical presence, but that often we don't recognize how deep in our spirits that longing goes, or even really how to tap into it sometimes. So that's what I would like to just share for me personally, that this God longing has, or this idea of God longing has kind of given me a new construct of meaning to two life-changing experiences that I've had, in which my soul was moved very profoundly by something mysterious, powerful, beautiful, and completely outside of myself. So go back with me to, I was 18, living in South Africa as an exchange student, and once during the year that I was there, I got to go out to the ocean and just swim out in this huge bay on the coast of South Africa and just be completely by myself out there, which if I told you more about my time there, you'd know that that was a really huge thing to just get to be by myself and not have the cacophony of people and just a very, very dark perspectives and a lot of imprisonment that I was there as an exchange student. So I'm out there, swam out probably a quarter of a mile or a half mile, and I'm past the point where the big breakers are starting to rise up and go on the beach, just out in this incredibly warm, soft water, kind of gently going up and down with the swells. And all around me, I can see these gorgeous, amazing African cliffs just kind of rising out of the ocean. And in those minutes, however long I was out there, I was just rocked by the sense that I was being held and that this warm water that I was in was enveloping my whole body in a way that just made me feel completely safe and completely taken care of, and that there was a very real presence there that was keeping me held and safe. And just that setting and being in the bigness of it all with the big cloudy sky above me and feeling so small, but that was such a good thing because I just got to be the one that got to take it all in. And I just will never forget that. I'll never forget the way that I was impacted by this huge God, this unknowable God, and just this longing to stay there forever and ever. Like, I did not want to swim back to that beach. So I think in this setting and in one other life experience that I won't share because of time, but that God revealed himself to me as wholly other, as not human, as not any created thing, as not anything that could even be imagined by a human mind. That he was just a beautiful mystery that I only got to get a little tiny taste of, and even that was overwhelming to all of my senses. And where I know that even though I'm not currently right now living in the God is there city, that he's made me to fully belong there and in no other place. Those backside glimpses of him that I kind of think of them as, they awaken me more to this true thirst that's boiling underneath the surface of my life. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Surprised by Joy, he described a similar state of this deep yearning desire in experiences that he had had. He described them as tastes of pure joy. And I would call them more tastes of a wonderful and excruciating longing for the divine. So these things, in one way, they're just experiences, and we don't want to base an entire faith off of experiences by any means. But I just look back on those times, and I think what was similar about both of them is that I was really dwelling and soaking in God's word as just my only anchor because I had nothing else. And now, daily, I struggle a lot, and I have ever since then, to keep that vision of God that just motivates the seeking after him in whatever life ways that are available to me. But I do know that God is deeply personal and he meets us all in different ways, and that we all can practice his presence by choosing to have renewed minds. And, oh, sorry, I got ahead of myself. That's okay. So, there. I think, like, whether or not you've had similar experiences or ever do, I just would say remember that we're all living in this present day for the purpose of readying our minds and our hearts and our lives to receive Jesus when he returns, and that being disciplined in your walk with Jesus now has nothing to do with earning pardon or earning special rewards from God or anything like that. We need to hold fast to the true gospel of faith, that it's not by any works of righteousness that I've done, but it's according to God's mercy that he's saved us. So that's just a little caveat before I talk about disciplines. I love this book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. And I love the thought that any spiritual discipline, whether it's prayer or a meditation on the word or memorizing the word or fasting, anything you choose, is essentially it's a means by which our hearts are going to be made more alive to the bridegroom who is there and who's going to return to us. Discipline, it has to do with digging water courses in our hearts, as another analogy towards this one being who satisfies our deepest thirst. So that said, let's practice our faith in God's presence individually and collectively. Remember that God's Spirit is dwelling in us as individuals and collectively. And go over some ways to renew your minds. So I've got your do-it-yourself list here. And these are just off the top of my head. Like, honestly, you could probably add a lot or take away. I don't know. But one, I would say asking the Holy Spirit to remind you to worship, because if you're like me, you forget a lot to worship God and all the ways that that looks, thanking him, telling him and telling other people about who he is and what you've seen him do, whether it's reciting worshipful psalms or singing songs. I just think that worship is kind of core to the spiritual life and core to acknowledging the God who is there. And then two, just to really soak yourself in the Word of God, that the Bible is irreplaceable as God's means of communication to us. And three, just any other spiritual discipline, practice it with a heart of living out your belief in his presence. And four, take note of the messages of truth that God gives to you. Take note of them and return to them often, like Hannah talked about being a rememberer and how important that is. And this is another book. Sorry, I'm giving you a bibliography of my life. This book is just really wonderful about a monk's journey, Brother Lawrence, of practicing the presence of God, PPing, as I say. So now on to the second part of actually doing this, which is collectively practicing God's presence collectively, because his Spirit dwells within us. We're his temple. One way I see is to act as priests for one another. Examples of that, offering each other grace and forgiveness, not having any exceptions there. Pointing each other to Jesus, who is kind of the source of all of our forgiveness in life. And then Hebrews has very good words, but learning about how to encourage each other to love and good deeds. So encouragement, practicing that. And then continually finding ways and reasons to meet together, and continually finding ways to love and good deeds and serve Christ together. So, kind of concluding, we've all joined him to become the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord, and the expression of the kingdom of God. And so let's press on together to bring his presence more and more into our consciences and into our midst together. And looking forward in Revelation 21:22, we know that someday when Jesus brings the new Jerusalem, we will finally live in the fullness of the presence of God. And that's amazing. So that's it. I don't know, questions or things like that? Are we supposed to do that? Okay, we're moving on to prayer. Jesus, thank you for being with us here tonight. Thank you that we are your temple, that your Spirit is here, and that your physical being is real, and we have so much to look forward to. God, I pray that you would just be speaking to us in what Sue and I have talked about, and making stick what you want to stick and cutting out what you don't want to stick. And God, may we practice worshiping you together in the joy of all the fullness of what that means. Amen. So we, in starting our worship time, you have communion available up here. And this is for the body of believers. It's your right and privilege in the body of Christ to partake of his body. And we just ask that if you don't know yet, if you believe, that you abstain for now, because it's a very special privilege that we as the body take on. And we also have this sinner's chair back in the back. It says sinner's chair on it. If you are feeling oppressed in any way, if you feel like you need prayer for your own sin or for other people's sin, then please go and be brave and sit in the chair. I've never sat in the chair because I'm not brave enough. But you can do it if you want to. And someone will see you and just wait there for someone to see you and come pray over you. And then we will pass around communion baskets. If you're part of this church family, please give. And if not, there's no obligation to give. So worship God together.